We'll be reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in the book of Matthew. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. We're going to go to the chapter, to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets.
Good morning. So we're going to go deeper into our series in 1 Corinthians today. And the passage that we have before us is a picture of the Apostle Paul caring for the Corinthian church through what was a very relevant issue in their day. Our passage this morning touches on an issue that would have been on the mind of every single believer in living in Corinth in the first century. And it gives us a window into what it looked like for them to live as a Christian and how they had to stand out from their culture to live for Christ. They needed to know how to live lives devoted to Jesus in a society that was built upon that from the ground up on the worship of false gods. How do you live as a Christian in a society built from the ground up on the worship of false gods? This passage, it presents some challenges in understanding it. There are some difficult things to understand, but God has a precious reminder for us if we will do the work necessary to get there. So let's begin together by unpacking the situation as it was back in Corinth. Imagine with me that this was your life. That this was your life. Corinth was a city bursting with idol worship. One commentary offers this list of gods who were formerly worshipped in the city. You had Apollo, Aphrodite, Asclepius, Athena, Chalcedon, Demeter, Core, Dionysius, Ephesian Artemis, Hera, Acrea, Hermes, Jupiter, Capitolonius, Poseidon, Tycia, Fortuna, and Zeus. But it wasn't that there was just lots of people worshiping lots of gods, but all of society was built upon the worship of these false gods. So for you to be a good citizen, you had to worship these gods too. Community life was built around worshiping these gods. It even affected getting the groceries. Any meat that was available for general consumption had likely been offered to an idol. And beyond that, there were public occasions, civic holidays held in temples that the meat served at these community events had been sacrificed to idols beforehand. And there was this societal belief that when someone ate this meat, ate this food that had been offered to an idol, they were communing with that God. They were participating, intimately participating with that deity, worshiping that God, and then they could anticipate that God's favor on them, on their family, and on their society. So you can see there's strong social pressure to participate in these events. Your participation meant that it was good for business and it was good for your advancement in society. We have recorded accusations against Christians living in the first century claiming that they were misanthropes, that they were people who avoided society, people who didn't like to engage in the general life of the community. And believe it or not, there were even charges leveled against Christians that they were atheists because they didn't worship the gods. They were known as atheists. They were blamed for society's general misfortune. Downturns in the economy and famines were because these Christians were not worshiping our gods. And so the gods are mad at us. Their absence from these community meals came at a high social cost. But worshiping these gods was obviously wrong for somebody who had been rescued from idolatry and brought into right relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Capitulation on this level was blatant betrayal of the God whom they serve. God who says, worship God and serve Him only. Only. But there was this group in Corinth who had found an escape clause. They thought they could eat at these public meals and maintain a clear conscience. And their stance was directly contrary to Paul's prior instruction to abstain from eating these meals. This group reasoned, they thought, okay, since there's no God but one God, and an idol is really, it's just a statue after all, then I'm free to eat the meat that's been offered to these idols, and I'm not really betraying God. They felt perfectly justified in their freedom to eat this idol meat. And so they would eat it liberally and eat it publicly. But not everybody in the church in Corinth shared their newfound freedom of conscience. There were some who you can imagine who had been so steeped in the worship of idols from the time of their birth to the time of their conversion that they could not come around to the idea that an idol was just a statue. And so for them, eating idol meat was inextricably connected to worshiping God, worshiping the one true God. So their devotion to God through Christ demanded that they refrain from eating meat sacrificed to idols. So you can see the obvious collision between these two groups. They're the people who saw no issue eating the meat felt like they were self-assured in their decision, and they felt encumbered and judged by those who they called weaker Christians, while the weaker Christians were struggling because of their good, spirit-led convictions to worship God and serve Him only. And they felt pressured by the freedom of those meat eaters. So who's right? What do you do? You can see the division easily, this dividing into two churches. You could have the first free Christian fellowship of Corinth, who felt free to eat meat. And then you have the church of the one true God, those not willing to capitulate to idolatry, both very self-assured in their positions. But Paul has been reminding us again and again through this letter that the gospel binds us together. It binds us to one another. And as Ken put it a few weeks back, we're all in this together. So Paul gives direct instruction to those who felt free to eat the idol meat. So would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew just there in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is God's word. Follow along as I read. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but to some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. We'll work through Paul's words to these believers who felt free to eat meat offered to idols in three moves. First, Paul's partial agreement. And then his central concern. And third, his strong warning. So first, Paul's partial agreement, then his central concern, and then a strong warning. So first, Paul partially agrees with those believers who felt free to eat idol meat. Please look down with me at verses 4 through 6 again. I'm starting partway through verse 4. He says, now we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul, first off, he agrees with the meat eaters that the physical statue that people bow down to and sacrifice to, the idol itself, is not a god. He says an idol has no real existence. He concedes that the idol is not alive. It's made of precious metal or stone, and therefore it's not a god. It's a mute figurine. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says it like this. Their idols are silver and gold. They're works of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they make no sound in their throat. An idol is just that. It's a statue. It has no real life to it. And Paul also agrees with them that there's no God but one, meaning that there's no other spiritual being other than the God revealed in Scripture, who is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things in heaven and earth. Only one God is God in that sense. And He is our God, and He is the only one worthy of worship. But, so this is where Paul only partially agrees with them. He says, but there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth. For we know very well that there are many gods and many lords. So he's not saying that the idol does not in fact represent an actual spiritual being. He's open to that possibility. And in fact, later in this letter, in chapter 10, and now I'm quoting, he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice to, they offer to demons. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and drink the cup of demons. So that's later, but here he's saying that there are many spiritual beings. And it's possible that one of them goes by the name that these people are worshiping. So you who feel free to eat meat, do not be so fast to empty these meals from any spiritual significance. But then he goes on, verse 6, and he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord through Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He says, but for us, we will not worship any God other than the one true creator and sustainer of all things. We will not worship any God other than the one true creator and sustainer of all things. So Paul agreed that the idol was just a statue, but he did not think that they could simply drain these meals from all of their spiritual significance. It was still an issue of worshiping the one true God and Lord. Paul will take up issue again about food sacrificed to idols later, but now he has a more central concern to address with these believers. So let's look together at what Paul's central concern is. He thinks that there is a spiritual reality at play at these civic meals, but he has something more central to his concern right here in this passage. So look with me at verses 1 through 3. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul is raising, he's responding to an issue that had been raised by these Corinthians. You see that, if you look down at the Bible, you'll see the quotation marks in this section. Those aren't a part of the original. Those were added, those by the editors of the ESV or whatever version that you're looking at. But what they're doing is they're marking out portions of the passage that they believe were Corinthian slogans, phrases that the Corinthians used in raising this issue with Paul. And I believe that they're right. So Paul is taking up their words, the Corinthians' words, to respond in this letter. So they likely wrote something like this to Paul. Paul, we all have knowledge that an idol has no real existence. But there are some here who are still weak in their understanding, and they think that eating food offered to idol is wrong. We all know that they're naive, but their consciences are getting in the way of our freedom. And Paul takes issue with their knowledge. He says, your knowledge about the reality of an idol, whether it has real existence or it doesn't have real existence, this knowledge, it's puffing you up. It's not working the way that knowledge ought to work. It's making you proud. And if you think that you know rightly on this issue, your actions are showing that you really do not know as you ought to know. Because God, through Christ, is bringing people out of idolatry and into pure fellowship with the one true God. And these people, through their knowledge, their application of this knowledge, were sending people back into idolatry. So Paul says, by the way that you are acting, by the way that you are paving the road for people to move back into idolatry, the outworking of your knowledge is directly opposed to the work of Christ. You're building yourselves up. You're not building up the church. You're not building one another up. Authentic life in Christ, real spiritual life, maturity in Christ, will show itself in people who love God and build up his church, not tear it down. Let me say that again. Authentic life in Christ, true spiritual maturity, will show itself in people who love God and build up his church, not tear it down. Verse 3 feels a bit jarring because Paul breaks his sequence of thoughts. He says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The point Paul is making here is to point out to these people who feel so self-assured in their knowledge that it's not knowledge that is most important. It's God's knowledge of us that is most important. It's not our knowledge that's most important. It's God's knowledge of us. This phrase, being known by God, is language used throughout the scripture to describe God's relationship with his covenant people, his chosen, his elect, those whom he's entered into relationship with. Amos 3:2 says, speaking of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And when God knows us in Christ, when he knows us as his people, what happens is he reveals Christ to us by his Spirit. And that this knowledge, this spiritual knowledge of him, inevitably leads us to love him and to love his people. And if it does not do that, Paul is inferring that you are not known by God. That is a penetrating accusation. He's saying, if you do not love God and you do not love his people enough to be willing to abstain from these meals, there is not a lot of evidence that you are, in fact, his covenant people, that you belong to him, that God has revealed himself to you. So Paul's central concern was the apparent lack of love for God and his people in these Corinthian Christians. It brought into question whether they truly belonged to him. And through this letter, Paul has been questioning the spiritual maturity of different groups in the Corinthian church. And this is another example. So that brings us to Paul's strong warning. And picking up in verse 8, please follow along with me. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. You're no worse off if you do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you, who has knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul is quick to say that our standing before God is not based on what we eat. It's not, you are not made right before God whether you partake of this meal or whether you don't partake of this meal, whether you eat meat offered in the markets or you don't eat meat offered in the markets. Our standing before God is on the basis of Christ's work and his work alone, and our relation to that through faith. But Paul wants to be clear that the issue is not about food. The issue is, do you really love Jesus and what he loves? Brothers, sisters in the Corinthian church, do you really love Jesus and what he loves? Paul says, take care. And that those two words, take care, preface several grave warnings in the New Testament. It's usually used to preface something that has eternal consequences. And the grave warning, Paul says, see to it that your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. The phrase a stumbling block, it can sound like just like a mere obstacle, something in an obstacle course, just a little inconvenience, something that you could step over. But the word stumbling block in Scripture is used to about Christ and how people tripped over the reality of who Christ was. They didn't accept him as who he really was, and they then were not able to receive the kingdom that he's brought. A stumbling block refers not to just a mere inconvenience. It has to do with something that is keeping someone from eternal salvation, something that's preventing them from receiving what Christ has given to them. So Paul reasons in verse 10, he says, if anyone sees you have this special knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? This is fun. There's a play on words here. So the very same word Paul uses as encouraged is the exact same word that's used earlier in the passage when he says, love builds up. Love builds up. And so he's saying, if someone sees you with this special knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be built up? But what direction will he be built up? He will be built up to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Paul sees what these people are doing as tearing down the church that God is building. They're tearing down the church that God is building. And as they lobby to protect their personal freedom and eat and to associate at these civic celebrations, they are inviting brothers and sisters back into pagan idolatry, pagan worship. Paul comes right out with it in verse 12. He says, you are sinning against Christ. But then Paul shows us, he gives us a positive example of what it looks like to love God and his people in this situation. He says, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble. This passage invites us to ask, are we concerned about what God is building, the church, his spotless bride? Are we laboring alongside Christ for that same end? Do we love him and love what he is doing? Do we have a genuine concern for our brothers and sisters' faith? Since coming to ECF, I have been so deeply encouraged by your spiritual concern for one another. I am so grateful this is our church home. I have observed a sincere love for Christ and the building up of his church. I have seen you labor joyfully alongside him in his pursuits. And this is a testimony of God's work in this place, that we are a community who has been known by God, who has been brought into that covenant relationship with him. So I want to invite you to take this passage as an encouragement to press deeper into your care for one another. Know that you are laboring alongside God. You are building what he is building. He's using you to establish an eternal kingdom, his eternal kingdom, in the lives of your brothers and sisters. May we, like Paul, be willing to lay down any rights that we think we might have for the sake of one another to grow into Christ-likeness. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for knowing us. God, you first knew us before we could know you. Thank you for making us into your covenant people by making Christ known to us, alive in our hearts through faith. Father, help us to walk by faith this week in the reality of your gospel. May it continue to produce love for you and for your people, that we would in no way ever oppose what you're doing, but pour our love into one another and their progress in the faith. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, to whom we belong. Amen.